your iPad each evening and watching our going to our Facebook page and they're being challenged and encouraged by our adult Bible study teachers. You know, Sundays we have our evening service at 6 p.m. Wednesdays we've stayed with 7:15 since that's the way we've always done it, whether that's a good reason or not. But then on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, there are classes at 7 p.m. And, you know, if you're running behind, all of those things are recorded and they are available for viewing after the fact, too. I guess Saturday is the only night where we don't have something going on here on our Facebook page. But Monday night, Beth Sherwin is teaching a class entitled Women Who Trusted God. Tuesday nights, Jason Dietz, My God and Your God, The Blessing of Possessing God. On Thursdays, Josh Sanford teaches a class translating faith into action from the book of James. And then on Fridays, Brother Bob Muckenschnabel of the Home Builders class, just looking to encourage people and build strong marriages and strong families. And my wife and I have been trying to listen to these lessons every evening, and I think all the teachers have been doing a really great job. So if you haven't been able to be a part of those classes up till now, let me encourage you to jump in starting tomorrow night. Let me just also mention we're doing our Saturday morning men's prayer time via Zoom. So men, if you want to join our group, let me know, and I can send you a link with the meeting ID and the password so that you can be a part of that as well. We meet at 7, or at least we open things up at 7, and then you know, kind of formally start a little bit thereafter. But I hope you'll take advantage of these opportunities to connect, even though we can't gather physically in the same place. We can certainly connect in spirit and be a blessing and an encouragement to one another. Let's have a word of prayer here as we begin our service tonight. Father, we are thankful for the way that you have allowed us the opportunities to meet together, even though we have to be home, even though we can't gather in a large group. Still, we can share together your word. We can hear preaching and teaching. We can pray together. We can just be an encouragement to one another in different ways. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for our church family. I'm thankful for the way that folks are seeking to look out for each other and help one another in whatever ways possible. We pray, Father, that though this is kind of a different time for us, that yet this would be a time when we aren't stagnating spiritually, but rather we're growing and going forward for you and taking the opportunities that you give and a little extra time that we have from other things not being able to happen. I pray, Father, that we would use those things to draw closer to you and closer one to another. We ask your blessing as we spend some time now this evening in your word and then in prayer. Pray that you would be honored in all that is done here tonight. It is all is done in each home, in each place where this message is reaching. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we are continuing the series that we began a couple weeks ago on the names of God. And we've talked about in the past couple weeks how in the Bible and in the Old Testament specifically, names are much more than just something you call somebody, than just a way to refer to people. They're not just a label per se. Names are used sometimes to represent the person's character or his or her abilities or maybe their mission, their calling, or perhaps to commemorate a certain event associated with the individual's birth or some element in their life. And we talked about how when God gives names to himself, he uses names that reveal things to us that will help us to understand him better, to get a better sense of who he is, of what's important to him. It's really in God's names there's revelation that we trust will cause us to bow before him, that will increase our love for him, and that will, by God's grace, strengthen our faith. And I've selected as our theme verse for this study Psalm 9 and verse 10, which says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." So I trust that this will be a time where our faith, our trust will grow as we come to understand our God better through his names. So that's why I entitled this series, Trusting in God by Name. And I hope God's using it already and we'll continue to use it in our lives. So each Wednesday here for the next couple months, we're going to be looking at some of these different names for God. Last week, we looked at the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is often referred to as God's personal name. Sometimes we see it in our English Bibles as Jehovah. Sometimes it's the Lord, where the O-R-D are in small capital letters. And in terms of the meaning of the word itself, it's connected to the expression I am. Yahweh is the great I am. So that was last week. Tonight, we'll be looking at another very significant, very prominent name that God attaches to himself, and that's the name Elohim. God identifies himself using the word Elohim 35 times right at the outset of the Bible. In fact, it's the only name that's used for God from Genesis 1:1 up through Genesis 2:3. That's basically the account of the first 6 days of creation and the day of rest. So let me have you turn, if you would, to the beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. I don't think I need to give you a page number. I think we can find that. Genesis, the book of beginnings. And I want you to see how this name appears in the opening verses of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." And that's the word Elohim. God created the heaven and the earth. And in these verses, each time you see the word God, the name God, that's Elohim. Verse 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God," the Spirit of Elohim, "moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament. Verse 7, "And God made the firmament." God ate. Verse 8, "And God called." Verse 9, "And God said." Verse 10, "And God called." Verse 11, "And God said." There's one name that is key in terms of God's creative power. We talk about God's hand of creation, and that is the name Elohim. At the end of this section, take a look here at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "And God," that's Elohim again, "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it," he set it apart, "because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So in the first 34 verses of the Bible, we find the name Elohim 35 times. And we find no other name for God in those verses. Now, God reveals himself subsequently using other names as the scripture unfolds, but we find kind of an emphatic referral to Elohim right here in the beginning. And one reason I believe that such a focus is put on this particular name of God could be that he wants us to understand, first and foremost, his power, his creative power, his power in the most general sense. Many commentators suggest that the basic meaning of the Hebrew word Elohim is strong one. It has to do with both God's sovereignty and his authority, reflecting the greatness of his power. So with that in mind, the title of tonight's message is Elohim, the Sovereign Creator. So let's just pause and have prayer, and then we'll examine this a little more fully. Father, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. Certainly, Father, we can see in creation your existence and your power. And we can find, just even in interacting with human beings who bear the image of God, we can get a sense that you are. But the way that we best know that you, Elohim, God, you are our great God, you are the only and true God, the best way we know that is because you say so clearly in the Scriptures, where you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. Help us understand who you are, what you desire, and how we ought answer to you. I pray, Father, as we consider this one name that you use for yourself very, very frequently in the Old Testament, I pray that it would be a continual reminder to us of your power, your creative power, your sovereign power, your authority over all that is, and the fact that you are the God who made us, who redeemed us, and to whom we answer, and to whom we desire to spend all eternity. Just pray, Father, for your blessing on this time. Help me to speak plainly and accurately, with exactly the words, the explanations that you desire. I pray that you would help your people, those seated here in the auditorium and the majority seated maybe in their living room or their family room or at the kitchen table. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth that you want us to embrace tonight. And might it not just be truth in the head and knowledge, but truth that adjusts how we look at you, how we love you, how we honor you. It would be truth that affects how we live. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the Old Testament scriptures, the word Elohim is used in reference to God about 2,500 times. So it's there a lot. Not as many as Yahweh, but certainly very, very prominently so. And really, it essentially means God. That's how the English translators render it. Pretty much all translations, just capital G and then O and D. And it really has kind of come to mean, even though I would suggest that it has that idea of the strong one, but it just kind of means the way we think when we hear the word God, that means certain things to us. That's what Elohim kind of conjures up, some of those same thoughts. Now, there are places in the scripture where it's used in reference to idols and false gods, kind of the way we use the word God with a little g. You know, so the same word, but you know, in the context we understand here, it's talking about the one true God. And in other places, far fewer, but other places, it's used in reference to false gods who profess to be God, or people profess them to be God, but they're not. But this is a word that really has this kind of all-encompassing idea of the great God. And here's the thing. The emphasis of the name Elohim is that it speaks of the God who is God. Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3 says, "Wherefore should the heathen say," or the idea is, if the heathen say this, where is now their God? In other words, Israelites, where is your God? Here's the answer, verse 3. "Our God is in the heaven, and he does whatever he pleases." So this name Elohim points to God as God, as the all-powerful creator and the ruler of everything. So with that in mind, I'm going to make three simple statements tonight about God on the basis of his name Elohim. And here's the first. Elohim is the all-powerful creator of everything. Elohim is the all-powerful creator of everything. The exclusive use of Elohim for God in the initial creation account, that's not coincidental. It's emphasizing that the one true God is the creator of all that is. You know, it's interesting, going back to 1933, the first Humanist Manifesto was published. There's actually three of them. Got two of them in this little booklet, Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, and there's another kind of a follow-on. And they really have very much the same emphasis. And they lay out the same things. They change the wording around, but really they come down to the same conclusions. And they really are declaring independence from God, if you will. And here are the first two tenets. In the original Humanist Manifesto, it's also actually called the Manifesto of Religious Humanism. They quickly abandoned the word religious because they understood that, you know what, we want to exclude religion from the marketplace of ideas and from influence in government, so we better not call ourselves religious. But really, humanism is a religion. It has its own God. It has its own way of salvation. It has its own views about eternity and origins and the purpose of man. And that's really what a religion, if you will, is. And certainly as Christians, the Bible tells us about origins. It tells us about eternity. It tells us about God. It tells us about us. It tells about our purpose for even being on this earth. Well, the humanists try to do that as well. And here are the first two tenets of the Humanist Manifesto. Number one, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existent and not created. So if you want to take on Genesis 1:1, here's how you do it. We regard the universe as self-existent and not created. And then their second tenet is humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he emerged as the result of a continuous process. And of course, we know that process as evolution. Okay? And so those are the first two tenets of humanism. That's where they begin. And interestingly, that's where the Bible begins. Of course, in the Bible, the story is quite different. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, it's interesting. The Bible never seeks to explain or justify that there is a God. It just presents God as the God who is. In the beginning, God. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created everything. You know, the opening words of Scripture establish some important truths. One, there is a God. Number two, He has always been. Number three, He has the power to create from nothing. And number four, He is the one who created everything, the heavens and the earth, and if you keep reading, and everything that is in them. Hebrews 11:3 says this. It says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, right? God said, God spoke everything into existence. And God, there would be the New Testament analogy to Elohim. So the worlds were framed by the Word of God, the Word of Elohim, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. They were made from nothing. That's what we call the way we describe that expression at the end of Hebrews 11:3. That is creation ex nihilo. Ex nihilo is just Latin for from nothing. But if you read theological books, that's what they'll talk about. God created from nothing. And let me say it this way. God created everything from nothing before there was anything except Him. Right? That's the reality. God created everything that is, except for Himself. Created everything from nothing before there was anything. It's not that the world has always been. It's not that the universe has always been. It's not that we evolved from inorganic stuff. There was nothing except God. And He created. And He created everything. It's interesting, the word that's translated created in Genesis 1, the Hebrew word is bara, and it's only used of God in the Bible. It's not used of men. Men never create, using that word, anything. And that's because the truth is, as men, as women, we reconfigure maybe, we recalibrate, we reform and reshape things, but we do not create anything from nothing. We lack the power, the ingenuity, the ability to create from nothing. We can't do it. We can take stuff that is, and because the image of God is imparted to us, we have a measure of creativity, and we can make things, so to speak, but we sure don't make them from nothing. God, on the other hand, creates from nothing, ex nihilo. He created everything from nothing before there was anything except Him. So let me just say this by way of application. Folks, whatever situation you are facing today in your life, you know, I want to encourage you to remember this name, Elohim. He's the strong one. The one who creates without the need for raw material, if you will. He doesn't need logic or instructions or tangible solutions in order to accomplish His goal. All He needs is Himself. And frankly, all you need is faith in His name that He can do all that He purposes to do. So you know, when you're struggling, when you're fearful, when you don't know where to turn, remember Him. Call on His name. He can take any situation and make something of it. You know, He's created from nothing before. He continues to do it to this day, and He controls all that He has created. You know, nothing is beyond God's reach. Every corner of the universe, if you will, every being, every entity, every speck, every molecule, every atom, you know, it's all under His control. He sustains all things. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing happens that he has not ordained for his particular purposes. And that includes, you know, our current COVID-19 situation. God has purposes in this. And we've seen some things that we would say, I can see what God is doing there. But I'll tell you, he's doing a lot more than we can't see, that we can't figure out. And we know it's good. And we know it's right. And we know it has a direction and a reason. And ultimately, it's going to lead to him being glorified, to righteousness being upheld, to God's people growing closer to him. Elohim is the all-powerful creator of everything. Not only that, but also Elohim is the sovereign ruler of everything. Remember, I said that the first thing that the humanists deny is creation. Well, the first thing that God affirms is creation, and it's significant. It's kind of like this, right? Paragraphs have topic sentences. Now, I understand that they don't have to be the first sentence in the paragraph, but let's just humor me on that, okay? But they tell you what's coming. And the rest of the paragraph then expands and explains and describes and supports the premise of that topic sentence. So that initial idea is central, and it really kind of drives things forward and things then flow from there. Well, God tells us, the first thing he tells us is that he is the creator of everything. And that means that, you know, what we read in the scripture, it flows from that. It's built on that foundation, on that starting point. The reason the humanists take on creation so aggressively is because there are certain implications associated with God being the creator. First of all, creation implies ownership. If I make something, it belongs to me. And ownership implies sovereignty, right? A sovereign is a ruler. He's in control. He makes the rules, so to speak. And that means that God, as our creator, as the owner of all things, as the sovereign ruler of all things, that means that what God, what Elohim says is right, is right. What God says is wrong, is wrong. It's sin. And he determines the consequences of that. God has total authority over the world and over all the beings that he has created. Sometimes he lets people just pursue their own way. Sometimes he brings them up short, but he is always in control over all of it. Everyone who has ever been created, you know, we belong to him. We answer to him. You know, people wonder about God's patience, why he doesn't deal with some of these things, why he doesn't just quash rebellion right out of the gate. But this is true. One day all will give an account. Every person to ever take breath will answer to God. There will be an accounting. Sometimes God brings that sooner than later, different ways, different degrees. But he is always in control. He has total authority over the world. And praise God, he has given us in his word a way to understand what he believes is important. And what he says is important, that's what is important. And the things that God values, we see them in his word, and we ought value them. And the things that God hates, we see that in his word, and we ought hate those things. And the plans that God describes, and the priorities that God establishes, we ought embrace those plans, those priorities, the ways of God to the degree that we can find them in the Scripture, the degree that they become clear to us. Now, there's some things God doesn't reveal, but what he has revealed is for us the final right answer, whatever it speaks to. Folks, God is the sovereign ruler over everything. Now, again, by way of application. Let me just say again, remember the name Elohim. He is our all-powerful creator. And remember that because he has created you, you belong to him. And as I alluded to earlier, really we belong to him on two counts. Once by creation, by the natural birth. And then secondly, by redemption, if you're saved, right? By the new birth. But this is true. Whether you have trusted Christ as your Savior or not, Jesus is still the Lord. Elohim is still God. He's still the creator. He's still the sovereign potentate. You still belong to him, and you're still accountable to him. And I would appeal to you, don't fight it any longer. Admit your sin, admit your need. Cast yourself on the mercy of God. Ask Christ to save you. He died on the cross because he loves you. He paid the penalty for your sin. And I would just encourage you to look to him and trust in him as your Savior. And then that means you belong to him a second time, purchased by his blood, owned by him through creation. Folks, because he's in control, we need to yield to him. We need to submit to him, listen to him, trust him, obey him. And the amazing thing is that despite his great power and absolute authority, our God, Elohim, is merciful and loving and gracious. Yes, he won't excuse the guilty, but he loves the guilty and he wants to save them. He wants to use his power to help us, not to hurt us, to change us, not to destroy us. Elohim is the all-powerful creator of everything. And he's the sovereign ruler over everything. And then the third observation I'll make tonight is that Elohim is our triune God. The word Elohim is actually a plural term. The I am at the end is a little bit like adding an S in English. You know, think about these words that we use in the scripture for some of the angelic beings. There is one seraph, but if there's more than one, they are seraphim, right? There's one cherub. If there are multiple cherubs, they are cherubim. Okay, so Elohim is a plural form in terms of language. And I think that there are at least three things suggested by God's use of the plural in describing himself. I mentioned this in our opening session as we just briefly highlighted a few of the names of God. But certainly, Elohim is a plural of majesty, a way of exalting him. You know, just kind of like sometimes we think about the royal we, right? There's something that just implies that this is more than this more to this than just the individual person. You know, and God is magnificent. He's majestic. He is regal. He is all-powerful. And the plural, in a sense, exalts him and recognizes him as that. Sometimes theologians will describe this as a plural of infinity. There are different synonyms for that. Just speaking of God's perfections and his incomprehensibility and the fact that he is way more than we can imagine. And sometimes in Hebrew word form, the plural suggests that idea of infinity. And then thirdly, it is a plural, I would suggest, of multiplicity or of number. I mean, this is in English, this is what we normally think about when we hear the word plural, and that's true in every language. But, you know, the idea of more than one. And I want to suggest to us that the use of the plural form Elohim in reference to God does denote the triunity, the God who our God who is a Trinity. And the basic doctrine of the Trinity says that our God is one God, but he exists in three distinct persons, all of them divine, all perfect, existing in perfect unity and harmony, but still only one God, not three gods. One God, but three distinct persons. And this really is the emphasis repeatedly, the monotheism of God, right? Mono means one, one God. That's really the very, very strong emphasis of the Old Testament. Now, there are things, as we will see, that indicate that the Old Testament does not diminish or deny the Trinity by any means, but it just emphasizes that there is one God. And I think that's because, you know, you think about the paganism of that day, and there was just always a multiplicity of gods. There still is. It's just not quite as rampant and in your face as it was then. And so the Old Testament emphasizes, listen, you know, you've got Baal and you've got all these different gods that these different nations worship, a different God for different things. And the Old Testament comes and says, no, there is only one God. His name is Yahweh. He is Elohim, the strong one, the creator, the mighty one who rules over all. He is the one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 is an expression that is oft repeated in their rituals by the Jews. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel. Shema just means hear. Hear or listen, O Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, our God, Elohim, is one Lord. And the Hebrew language is not as word order precise or careful as English. It uses other things to indicate relationships. So you say, well, what does it mean to say our Lord is one Lord? Well, the idea is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's kind of the idea. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's just emphasizing we have one God, the true God, the great God, the infinite God, the majestic God, the God who created, and the God who rules. Yet in exhibiting the unity between the members of the Trinity, the Word of God, including the Old Testament, in no way denies the simultaneous existence and distinctiveness of each of the three persons of the Godhead. And let me just say this again. Someday we'll come back and just really flesh out the whole, you know, Bible's teaching on the Trinity more exhaustively, which, by the way, is something you'll never be able to sort out. But, you know, we take what God gives us and we do the best we can to understand it. But the Bible makes it clear that God is one God, not three. But that one God is a trinity of persons. And in the Old Testament, the Bible implies that idea of the Trinity in several ways. And one is, for example, the name or title, if you want to say it that way, Elohim, because it's a plural noun. So there is something there suggestive of the plurality of the persons in the Godhead. And that's borne out by the way it's used sometimes in a very explicit way in the Scripture. Now let me have you just turn, look at, maybe it's over a page, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, and God said, so again, we know that up until chapter 2 and verse 3, whenever you see God, it's always, that's always Elohim. And God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Just as a sidebar in passing there, you know, there's a sense in which God has dominion over all. In creating man in his own image, he gives man dominion over some, right? God dominion over all. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So they're right in that same little paragraph. We have God saying, let us, and we have the expression that God created in his image. So you've got plural and singular used right together there, all in reference to God. Plural pronouns used in reference to God and singular pronouns used in reference to God in the exact same context. So that's one of the ways God is suggesting to us that our God is a trinity, a triunity. You know, we don't have time to explore this in much detail tonight, but let me just say that there are places in the Bible where God's name, or names for God, are applied to more than one person of the Godhead in the same text. Okay, here's one example. Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, that's a form of the word Adonai, but it's speaking, and we understand from the New Testament that the my Lord, that's Jesus. Okay, and Adonai in the Old Testament is a name for God. So we have the Lord saying to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's God referring to his Son as God. Right there together in the same verse. There are also passages where all three divine persons are involved. Isaiah 61:1, it's probably a familiar text. You may not be familiar with that reference, but this is what Jesus quotes when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, and they call on him to read, and he works his way through the scroll, and he finds his way to Isaiah 61, which, by the way, they didn't have chapter numbers or verse numbers, so that means you got to know where you're going. He finds his place there, and he reads this. And that's one of the things where we know very, very clearly. I mean, the context in Isaiah tells us this is a messianic statement, but then Jesus reads it and concludes by saying, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So here's what he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, you know, and to preach the acceptable day of the Lord. He goes on from there. But this is, look at that. You've got the Spirit of the Lord God. The Spirit of the Lord and God, because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me. So there you have reference to the Spirit of God. You have the Son of God speaking, the Messiah. And you've got him also referring to God the Father. So there you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all described together, all seen together in that same verse, and yet set against the backdrop of the Old Testament that says, the Lord our God is one. There is one God. But there is, within that Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, not three gods. One God. Three persons. You say, mind blown, right? You know. Well, that's true. But we just take it for what the Scripture says. The Scripture says we have one God. The Scripture presents three divine persons. There's a lot more that we could explore on that subject, but let's just do this. Let's go back to creation. So we're back to Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Elohim. And the next verse says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So now we have the Holy Spirit. And then most of us are familiar with the opening words of John's Gospel. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And a little bit later on, lest there's any doubt who that's referring to, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that that's Jesus, right? Jesus is the living Word, revealed to us in the written Word. And we're told there that He was in the beginning with God. That means before anything was made, right? God created everything before there was anything except Him. And He created it all from nothing. And Jesus was right there. And all things were made by Him. And yet, one God. But we have Elohim, God. We have the creating Father, God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Son of God. All of them a part of this strong one, the Creator who made all things, the ruler who is sovereign over everything. That, folks, is our triune God. Elohim is the all-powerful creator of everything. And He is the sovereign ruler of everything. And He is our triune God. Now, right at the beginning of the Bible, Scripture establishes the fact that He is the sovereign creator, that He is the one and only true God. He's the source of and the ruler over all that exists in the visible and invisible universe. And knowing that He is all-powerful, there's nothing too big for Him to handle. You know, whatever difficulties, whatever trials, He's perfectly in control. And we can surrender everything to Him. So just remember that name, Elohim. Remember its significance. And what that means for us as people that He loves, people that He created, people that He sent His Son to die for, those whom He has saved, if you just humble yourself and call upon Him and ask Him, admitting your need. Let's honor Him for His great name. Here's an interesting verse that the Lord brought to my mind here this week. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Now, admittedly, this doesn't have the name Elohim in it. But it says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. It says, you know, put to music, and the Latin is non nobis domini. And it's not unto us, but unto You, unto Your great name be glory. As we study these names of God, we ought honor God as revealed in His names. And tonight, you know, I trust that you are somewhat in awe of the God who created everything from nothing, of the God who rules over everything, from the God who is a triune God, and we can't even comprehend that, but we see it plainly stated in Scripture that it's so, and we can believe it. And He is a God who's interested in you and in me, in each of us. We just need to look to Him, depend on Him, trust in Him. Father, we are thankful that You, the great God, the one God, the only God,